Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Continue our worship in the reading of the 18th selection. God's Word. Responsive readings from the 119th Psalm and the book 2 Timothy. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches.
I have meditated in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways.
I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Thy testimonies have I hidden and buried forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let us seek our Father's face in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, thou with whom a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day, we thank thee for this day that has come fresh from thy hand, for its glory, for its beauty. And we thank thee for the privilege that is ours to come to thy house for worship, for the reading of thy word, and the meditation upon it. And we want to thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for all the great men and women of the past who have been used of thee in the interpretation of that word for the uplift of our lives and the blessing of our souls. We thank thee for the man whom thou didst inspire to write the book which we call the Bible. We're grateful for those who suffered persecution and death in order to preserve it for our generation. We thank thee for those scholars who translate it and make it available to people around the world. And And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to treasure it, not simply in our libraries or as a book in our homes, but as a way in which we can walk in our daily living. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us most of all to know thy Son, Christ Jesus, whom it reveals, and help us so to love him and so to serve him and so to share his good news with others, that thy kingdom shall come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless, we pray, him who comes today to inspire, to guide, to lead us, and wilt thou be with him in all of his travels and in all of his works, and make them fruitful, we pray, for thy glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. We are distinctly honored today to have with us a great biblical scholar and translator, the Reverend Dr. Eugene A. Nida of the American Bible Society. Dr. Nida is the kind of man, the introduction for whom we could take the whole time, because he has a long list of books published, of victories won for the Lord in the field of scholarship, in the field of missionary endeavor, biblical translation, and so on. But we will simply say, Dr. Nida, we are greatly honored to have you with us, and we are anxious to hear what you have to say as you bring to us new insights in the Word of God, a new word concerning the work of the society which you so well represent. After the singing of the anthem by our choir, accompanied by our organist, and we appreciate always the ministry of these persons in music for the praise of our God, after they have sung and played for us, we will with joy and keen anticipation and prayerful hearts hear you, Dr. Nutt.
Thank you. It certainly is a real privilege to be here. I've heard so much of the seminary and have met so many of your graduates in various parts of the world. It's a real treat, especially to have this opportunity of sharing with you some of the real concerns of the mission field today. I wish we had time to discuss some of the problems of Bible translation, because this is something so close to me and to my own concerns and interests. But at the same time, I think that perhaps because of the greater relevance of broader implications of communication in terms of the total mission field, I want to share with you something about the basic concepts of religion and communication. Or you know, one of our basic problems in the world today is that we simply are not communicating. Maybe you heard Porter Ruth, who was mentioned on several occasions, experience with his own daughter, who said to him, "Dad, you may know some of the answers, but you just don't even know the questions the kids are asking." And I have a feeling that one of the basic problems which we face in our world is that we really are not aware of the questions people are asking. Now, if we are going to be aware of them, we must understand more significantly than we have in the past what are these basic fundamental drives of mankind and how are they related to our Christian communication. Now, in speaking of drives, I'm not speaking of the particular diverse manifestations of these drives that occur in various cultures, but these fundamental powerhouses, as it were, of human activity. For example, hunger is a drive, isn't it? But the particular expression of it may be very diverse. You may prefer steak, some people prefer snails, others like termites, bird's nest soup, or if you're in the Philippines, you like balot. This happens to be a duck egg that's left under the duck for 10 days and then boiled. The first one you should eat under a dim light, from then on you'll love them. But this is something which most people in our culture don't particularly take to. Sex is a basic drive, but it expresses itself in various forms. Homosexuality, heterosexuality, and under heterosexuality, monogamy, polygamy. And then you have under polygamy the various types. Contemporaneous polygamy is practiced in Africa. Serial polygamy, one after the other, is practiced in Hollywood in various of our centers in the Western world. Now, we're not concerned today about the forms of expression, but primarily about these universal fundamental drives. And what do we mean by them? First of all, of course, the most fundamental drive of all is the drive of thirst. For you cannot last very many hours or certainly days without taking in a certain amount of liquid. This physical chemical kind of machine in which we live simply has to have liquid in order to keep functioning. Now, you can live a little longer without food, but sooner or later, all of life is dependent upon satisfying this drive of hunger. But that isn't all. There is also a basic fundamental drive of sex. There's a drive of loving and being loved. Now, this is not just an epiphenomenon on sex, as Freud would have us think, but it is just as fundamental as sex itself, the sense of belonging, participating, being part of a group, being accepted and accepting. There is also a fundamental drive of physical activity. You might not believe it in our society that has gone further sitting down than any society in the history of the world, but nevertheless, people do insist on physical activity. Hold a child so long, and this child just has to get out and move. And we even crave a certain amount of physical activity. And all peoples crave mental activity, whether it happens to be developing some new philosophical system or only scheming how to pass exams without learning anything. And lastly, all peoples have engaged in aesthetic activity, a drive. They insist on beautifying, whether it's painting a picture or painting one's face. This is all a part of this aesthetic drive to create beauty, and exists in the most primitive societies, in fact, in all societies, to the most sophisticated. Now, of course, psychologists, sociologists have different ways of lining these up and various ways of subdividing them. But fundamentally, there is a remarkable agreement on certain essential qualities. First of all, there is a basic order of dependence. Without satisfying this drive, nothing else happens. Without satisfying this, likewise, nothing else happens. If sex is not properly expressed or sublimated, There is not any opportunity for real love and being loved, and so it goes. Now, there is no neat division between so-called biological and social and psychological drives. It's known so well even in the case of small children. They may be taken care of in a hospital, can't absorb any kind of a formula. And then if the nurse will love them for a few minutes before they eat, they can digest anything. We cannot easily split ourselves between the psychological and the physiological part. Remember also that any basic defect at any point in the expression of these fundamental drives may distort the whole life. For example, an individual may be so perverted in this drive of sex as to have all of life distorted and out of shape. An individual may have such a craving and such a distorted view of loving and being loved that he will be, as the Arizona Kid, so-called, did recently, kill a number of people just to get recognition, for he'd never had recognition in any other way. Now, of course, if these drives are not adequately satisfied or sublimated, an individual may revert. Without knowing real love and acceptance, an individual may revert simply to the expression of sex. If an individual does not find proper expression of sex, he may just revert to overeating, gluttony. Now, of course, there is the old-fashioned idea, which came from the Greeks, that each one of these basic drives exists for the drive that is higher. But that really isn't true. Or there is the view that each drive exists for and of itself. Nothing could be worse, for there's nothing so hideous as sex for the sake of sex. Or food just to be eating. If you do that, you do like the Romans. You go vomit and eat some more. But each one of these drives exists not for itself or not for something higher, but for the totality of life. For all of life is a whole, and each part exists for the rest. This is something, of course, we must learn. Now, in addition to all of this, there are some other factors. For example, there is a fundamental component, if you're interested in componential analysis and this kind of thing, particularly in mathematics, you know that you may have on a particular set of items a component which enters into each set. And this particular component, which is so important, is the component of aggression, the egocentric component, the one that says, I myself am at the center of all of this. Of course, this means that aesthetic activity is only getting a thrill. Mental activity is scheming. Physical activity is making yourself Mr. America out in Muscle Mile in Malibu Beach in California. Purely narcissic. Or sex, popularity, all of these things can have an aggressive component. But the amazing thing is that man is never really satisfied just to be aggressive. For to just be aggressive means that man is purely and only his own little God. And man isn't really satisfied to worship just himself, for he knows down on the inside of himself what a stinker he really is. And man, therefore, is not really satisfied with what Freud claimed was the most important dynamic of all, this will to pleasure. Or even with Adler, which is more significant, the will to power, Viktor Frankl has been far more insightful. For all men crave more than anything else this other component, the component, a desire for meaning. For life has to have meaning. Without a vision, people perish. Man shall not live by bread alone. This is the natural man. And what is meaning? Were you a little bit worried when I listed all of these drives and left religion out? Religion is not one of the fundamental drives of mankind. Religion is part of this expression of a desire for meaning. And meaning with the highest supernatural sanctions. For you see, religion is not merely some epiphenomenon on the rest of life. Religion must be essentially a component for the totality of life. with supernatural validations. For here, you see, is the one important thing to which men look. Now, you can, of course, have a system for meaning without gods. Confucianism, in its philosophical form, in the form that Confucius portrayed it, not in its popular form in the Orient, was a religion without the gods. For gods are not necessary for Confucianism. It's simply the will of heaven in terms of the eternal principles which exist in the universe. Or you may have a system of meaning in communism which is not interested in the supernatural whatsoever. For here you have ultimate meaning in terms of dialectical materialism based on an evolutionary concept of human development. Now the interesting thing is that these particular components, these components of aggression, the egocentric component, the component for meaning, for self-transcendence, for meaning is not to be found in self-expression, but in self-transcendence. These particular components are always in conflict, even as Paul described it so well himself. This part of him that wanted to do but didn't, and these things that he didn't want to do and yet he did. And on the religious level, they are fascinating. In the first place, there's aggressive component of life, this egocentric orientation often uses religion to give people a false sense of meaning. For example, the false sense of meaning that comes with ritual performance. How many of us love this ritual performance? This, of course, is the tendency in so many churches, with rites and ceremonies, vestments and candles. Because you see, it's so much easier to act than to be. So much nicer to have a kind of pseudo-holiness than a real kind of holiness. And a liturgical movement can be a very dangerous movement. Not necessarily, but it can be. For remember, whenever you have an emphasis upon ritual performance in any religion, it isn't just Christianity. It means that you are widening the gap between real and ideal behavior. And the tendency of Protestantism at the present time to push the preacher up and up in the gilded cage of well-paid holiness. This kind of thing is only in order to let the laity live their own nasty little lives without much interference. Now, this is the kind of thing that you and I have got to change if we're going to have a relevant ministry. But ultimately, ritual performance is not a very satisfying mask to wear, for it's terribly thin, and we who are behind it see through it, and we suspect that other people see us just as readily as we see out. And so this aggressive component will deceive us more readily with a legalistic behavior, for this, you see, seems more holy. The holiness of the do's and the don'ts, the dietary laws, the length of skirts, the amount of makeup, the avoidance of people. Like the man said, you know, I don't mind not holding hands with a modernist. I do not mind not holding hands with a man who holds hands with a modernist. I do not object to not holding hands with a man who holds hands with a man who holds hands with a modernist. But it isn't very long till you're only holding your own hands. And sometimes our concept of damnation by contamination is only a smug way of kind of paternalized holiness, legalistic behavior. We become so imprisoned within the boundaries of this that we cannot break through and reach the world for whom Christ died. In fact, one time I belonged to another group. We were the Golden Circle, and that wasn't enough. We had to have an inner circle of the Golden Circle. We finally realized, I woke up to the fact that if Jesus Christ were around, he couldn't get into our crowd. We were just that good. Utterly good for nothing. Well, there's something else. If this aggressive component of life cannot deceive us in terms of ritual performance or in terms of legalistic behavior, it has one ace card. And that is, do good so you'll feel good. There is nothing so nasty and paternalistic than trying to feel good because of the poverty and the degradation of other people. In fact, Buddhists are a little bit more honest about it. You do good to a Buddhist, he isn't going to thank you. You give him a gift, he isn't going to usually thank you because, particularly if he's in a dire situation and you felt pity for him, because he's given you an opportunity to do good, hence to gain merit, naturally to get into nirvana ahead of him. And why should he thank you for giving you this privilege? But we, you see, with a smug kind of complacency, without a bit of empathy, but a kind of long-nosed sympathy, which we look down upon people, sometimes do good so we'll feel good, satisfying our ego at the expense of other people. Now, religions generally have another interesting dynamic phase. For in the history of all religions, there is a tendency for religions to move up, not just to engage in this conflict, the intention between these two areas, and to deceive, not merely in Christianity, but in religions all over the world. But there is a dynamic movement in which the interest and the focus of religious life moves up from this central core of human existence into the aesthetic and the intellectual areas. For as I suggested, it's so much easier to act the part than it is to do something, to talk than it is to really be. And so we tend to intellectualize and to aestheticize our faith. For the symbolic is so much easier than the real. For we can play little games with symbols, and we don't have to really put out much energy. This happened in Buddhism, for example. In Buddhism, which moved into China in the 4th century, the times of troubles, it came in with a sense of meaning, it came in with beautiful aesthetics, it came in with an interesting intellectual program, it came in with hope that people might ultimately escape from this wheel of existence into nirvana. And mind you, nirvana is not nothingness. Nirvana is the complete opposite of what is. And since all that is delusion, then nirvana must be real bliss, ultimate bliss. It's really, in a sense, zero. It is the significant absence of something, not just nothingness. Anyway, Buddhism came in and seemed to have some answers. And people gravitated to it, and it became the dominant religious form by the middle of the 9th century. By that time, it actually owned about half of the arable land of China. Established huge monasteries in which hundreds of thousands of people, millions, were actually serfs of the soil working for the great monasteries. In these monasteries, celibacy was practiced. Family ties were denied. And you see what had happened? The real meaning of sex and family, the meaning of love, being loved, of acceptance, was being destroyed because of this kind of separation of people from one another. Labor and work had no meaning, and the people were hungry. But Buddhism had developed, by that time, one of the most elaborate intellectualized structures that any religion has ever manufactured. Of course, many of the people couldn't understand the words. They were simply carried over wholesale from Sanskrit and Pali. But nevertheless, they had a tremendous appeal to the people who dedicated themselves to years of study of the ancient texts, and who talked to, not to the people in general, but to one another, to and about themselves. Then, of course, they had developed an aesthetic structure which has not been equaled in any religion in the history of the world. Gorgeous ceramics, beautiful screens and paintings, marvelous rituals, elegant ceremonies, incredible vestments. In 3 years, all of this institutional Buddhism was destroyed. For you see, it had failed to meet the fundamental needs of man, and it only concerned itself with this aestheticized form, for a religion of Confucianism swept in on the wave of a revolution. Destroyed the monasteries, divided the land, gave it to the people, reestablished the sense of family, the sense of belonging, introduced practical ethics that people could understand, rather than these intellectualized forms of Buddhism in its theology of escape. Come a little closer home. Roman Catholicism in Mexico, before the reform of the 1860s, had developed an incredible structure. Here, for example, was a situation where actually the church owned about 60% of the arable land. The people were peons of the soil. Then there was a reform movement, and the church was deprived of its lands, but in league with the great landowners, it still kept the people in generations of debt. The church was not answering the problem of hunger. Its attitude towards sex was terribly artificial. No one could get a divorce, but no man was ever excommunicated for having mistresses. The sense of belonging, no, because you had this elite so widely divided from the people. Physical activity and work had no meaning if you were just a peon to the soil, tied by generations of debt. But the church had excellent schools for the elite. Marvelous churches and gilded altars. And then in that revolution of 1910 to 1917, all of this was swept away like a flood. Why? Because Roman Catholicism had failed to meet this central core of life. Let's come a little closer home. What about us as Protestants in the United States? Let's take this business of hunger. Of course, the general answer is, well, we in the church are not big enough to deal with this kind of issue any longer. This is the business of government. And time after time, these same people who say it then electioneer for that particular party or group of individuals who say it's the least concern of government. And we've got some basic hypocrisy in our attitudes. Or this business of sex. Now, the best thing is not to discuss it. I know churches in which they have tried to have some kind of intelligent discussion of these problems among the young people, and the deacons and elders have said no. Why? Simply because they themselves have some guilt about sex and their own behavior. Let's face it. Most of us in the church cannot be as honest about sex as the Bible. Why do you think we're under such compulsion to explain the Songs of Solomon as simply an allegory between Christ and the church? It's interesting that none of the New Testament writers ever figured that out. It's one of the books of the Old Testament that isn't quoted. It's a book on physical love. And I'm very thankful it is in the Bible. Let's accept it for what it is, not try to demythologize it. You see, we've been guilty of this for some time ourselves. Of course, there isn't such a thing really as demythologizing. We only remythologize it on a different level of abstraction. However, what about love and being loved, belonging, a sense of recognition? Well, naturally, we all believe that all men are created equal under God, but some people are created just a little more equal than others. That's all. Therefore, we as a Protestant church in America are the most class-conscious, racially segregated major institution in American life. Let's not kid ourselves. And it's on this particular issue that we are losing our moral leadership in America. When I spend time on university campuses, especially in graduate schools, I'm absolutely amazed at the attitude of utter irrelevance as far as the church is concerned. And in the same way that the church in Europe did not meet in the Victorian period the problem of the laboring class, so we are not meeting the problem in our day of labor and race and peace. We're losing the moral leadership. Just as surely as the caboose follows the engine, what happened in the European structure is going to happen here. For in Europe today, there is not one country, Protestant or Roman Catholic, where there's more than 10% of the people have any vital relationship to the church. Give us another 25 years, and our denominations will be about a third of their present size. for we're headed down, unless something happens that is not now on the horizon. What do we do about this business of work? Oh, we've got a marvelous theology of individual labor, haven't we? Work hard, save money, become a little capitalist. But I want to ask you, how many Southern Baptist preachers are chaplains of labor unions? They wouldn't dare in most instances. Of course they can be chaplains of service clubs, because service clubs represent management, not labor. And we are not touching labor. We're not touching the masses. We're becoming identified with management. That's what we take courses in, isn't it? We're becoming big business. We're so indebted at the present time in many of our churches that we simply can't rock the boat. For if we did, a few of the elders would leave and some of the deacons would be disgusted. The money would go, income would go down, and we'd lose the property, so we think. And the prophet's mouth has been closed. Well, this is part of our problem, isn't it? But in the intellectual area, we've done marvelously well. Of course, there are some people who still hang on to that anglicized Latin sanctification, justification, expiation, predestination, and propitiation and the rest. Most people don't understand it, but it sounds good in a sermon because no one has to worry about it. Of course, there are those that say, well, you really can't talk that anymore, so use agape, kerugma, heilsgeschichte, and didache. And this type of thing isn't communicating any better. And all we're doing is talking to ourselves and about our own favorite little tricks that we're playing in theology. Every man ought to take an oath when he leaves seminary never to use any of that vocabulary when he gets out. Unfortunately, it takes most of us about 5 years to overcome the effects of seminary education. And one of our difficulties, as you know, even in homiletics class, we're graded on how we preach to the other preachers. Why we ought to be graded is how we preach to some people who've never heard the gospel before. For that's the real test of being able to communicate this message to the world. Well, in the aesthetic area, we've done even better. There's no doubt about it. We are developing some of the most marvelous structures in America. The most expensive real estate in terms of its person per hour usage. There's no doubt about it. I will tell you about my own church I belong to. We could not raise $5,000 for a director of Christian education. It just wasn't in the church, so everybody said. But when we started out to refurbish our sanctuary, lovely chandeliers, beautiful altar, new carpet. We needed, of course, cushions on the benches because people didn't like to pay Protestant penance as they had been, listening, you know, on hard benches for such a long time. Well, when we started to do that kind of thing, we raised $80,000. And with this, we are damning our own souls. This is happening all over America. Let's not kid ourselves. Of course, it is true that if a man has nothing to say, he wants to say it beautifully. And this is part of our problem. For we have lost a concept of a real prophetic message which stirs people up. We want to make them go away feeling so nice. And so we construct our beautiful little three-point sermons as though some Greek temple where everything was fit together and perfectly balanced. Everyone would go out and say, what a wonderful experience. Rather than to go out with some open-end sermons that ask questions that disturb people and got them worried. We're never going to turn the world upside down the way we're building on worldly foundations. Well, what happens? Almost inevitably. When you move up from a particular area and leave a vacuum, something is going to move in. It may be revolution. But more often than not, it is what we call multi-religion. This happened in China. For in China, you have really three religions. Confucianism. You have Buddhism. This isn't popular traditional Chinese. You have an interesting development now because of the communistic Infiltration, we can't take the time to discuss it. And Taoism. Confucianism, you see, took care of your relationships to the will of heaven and your relationships to one another, the governmental structure. Buddhism took care of the next life, for this is the way in which you were going to escape into nirvana. And Taoism, if you followed all the precepts and practices, went to the temple as you should, it's a kind of elaborated, theologized magic, then you were guaranteed long life and health. And these three religions shared with one another, because none of them prepared a total answer to man, the loyalties of people, and most people were all three. The same thing happened, of course, in Japan, except in Japan you simply had here Shintoism as the state religion, Buddhism, which took care of you in the next world. Of course, you were always married in a Shinto shrine, because this was related to ancient fertility cults. You were always buried in a Buddhist temple, and you practiced a good deal of plain old animism in order to guarantee that you'd have crops by putting a pregnant fox or a badger out in the garden in order that the crops would be bigger. And of course, this has also happened in the United States. For we are engaging at the present time in what might be called multi-religion. We have a sector here, of course, which is Christianity. This is the official religion of America. And of course, to have an official religion, you naturally have to have a great high priest of the thing, and so the president becomes a kind of great high priest of our religious activities, and we do everything, of course, in the name of this kind of thing, officially. Actually, it isn't in God we trust, it's in this money on which is printed this in God we trust. 98% of Americans will say they believe in God, but there certainly are not 20% of Americans that really regulate their lives on the basis of belief in God. Certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is only the official religion of America. Then, of course, you've got the unofficial, one of the unofficial religions of America is just plain old animism. You don't think it's hanging around? Well, of course it is, in some types, a little bit elaborated guises. You've got lucky pennies and you've got horoscopes. Horoscopes in America is multi-million dollar business. You know that in Paris there are more clairvoyants than there are school teachers. And certainly in Hollywood, this is more than true. We're supposed to be a Christian country, and yet more space is given in the daily newspaper to the reading of horoscopes than to reading anything about Christian faith. Now let's face up to it. We're not as Christian as we pretend to be. It's almost amazing. You can't find a 13th floor in a hotel in America, and in many airplanes you can't find a 13th seat. Of course, we don't believe that 13 is unlucky, we just don't have 13 around, that's all. Fantastic. We don't like to break mirrors, window panes, that's all right. Black cats happen to be unlucky here, in Egypt they're lucky. But whatever it is, we've got a tremendous hangover of just plain old folk magic. You know, in the ancient world, when the gods were dead, astrology swept in from the Orient like a flood. And in our society, when God is dead, astrology, horoscopes, communicating with the supernatural powers has swept in like a flood. For man has to be in communication with some kind of supernatural power. And if God is dead, he's going to find something else to take its place. Well, we also have another religion in America, and it's a growing one, scientism. Now, this is not science. This is perverted science, the kind of drawing of absolute conclusions from scientific investigations, the kind of thing that science itself repudiates. But the kind of scientism which attempts to explain all of the origins, provide all of the values, if 51% of the people do it, it's all right, to determine our destiny by polls, then this is all you need to do. And what more can you ask of religion than that? And this is the faith of America. Let's face it. All right, it's one thing to bring these particular issues to bear. It's another thing to say, in this particular situation, where multi-religion divides man, man is usually quite satisfied. For you see, he's right at the center of things, and he picks and he chooses, and he becomes his own little god. One woman in Hollywood was asked, well, do you believe in horoscopes? Oh, yes, a little bit. I heard you were a Christian Scientist. Oh, yes, yes, I am. Well, I understood you also went to a Presbyterian church. Oh, yes, of course I do. Well, she said, why are you believe in so many things? Oh, she said, I believe in everything a little bit. This, you see, is the kind of new syncretism, this new kind of sociological amalgam which is developing in our religious life. This multi-religion, which flatters man by making him able to pick and choose between the gods and the values. Well, how is man going to be changed? For he always wants to make a god of himself. And he never seems quite so satisfied as when he is a little god. And yet down on the inside, if he'll ever look at himself, he knows he isn't God. What do we do? Well, let me use an analogy of computers. Computers are remarkable machines. They really are quite remarkable. However, of course, they're not like the human brain. In fact, the human brain is at least 100,000 times more complex than any computer that's ever been designed. Even if you transistorized the human brain, you couldn't house it in the Empire State Building. Now, it's amazing most of us don't use much of it, but nevertheless, it's all there. And one of the amazing things is that everything that ever happens to us is registered here in the human brain. Now, on the other hand, of course, computers are very rapid-acting stupid geniuses. You see, they can tell us answers such as A and B, A or B, A is to B and C is to D. There's one thing they cannot say. They cannot say, phooey. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense. Why do we differ from machines? Of course, the brain is like the machine. The mind is like the programming. But the heart of man is the value tag, which is put onto every human experience. And you might say that the human brain, or human personality, to use a model of this type of thing, might be structured like this, in which you have self at the center, and everything has to filter through this value system, in which it gets a value tag put on by the self. We know that this happens because when people have to act before they can think, their real values show up. Now, what is conversion? What's religious conversion? Christian conversion. Christian conversion is substituting for that ego, Christ. Entirely new center of loyalties. All things pass away, all things become new. This doesn't mean we forget everything that happened before, but it means that we have an entirely new set of values. The things Paul loved before, now he hates. The thing he despised before, now he cherishes. It is this new loyalty to a new person which radically changes man. But we ask ourselves the question, how is this possible? What can do this radical piece of psychological surgery to extract ego from the center and put Christ with an entirely new set of values in the center? And here is the uniqueness of Christianity, for there is no other religion that has even hinted at it. The only power that can do this is love. It's the only thing that can transform human personality. That's why the statement that God is love, and that God loves man, and that God loved men in Jesus Christ, this is the good news. For this is the thing that is unique about our faith. Let me give you a personal experience to illustrate. When I was in college, I enjoyed dating, of course. When I'd get home from a date, spend $4 or $5, you knew in those days, we didn't, you know, when I dated, you couldn't do much for $4 or $5 now. But anyway, when I got back, I would think to myself, well, it was a nice date, I enjoyed it, but I could have bought a couple of books with that much money. Or if I had a girlfriend for several months, you know, you'd have to give her a present from time to time. And I would always say how big an impression I could make for how little money I could spend. Now, I wasn't any great social success, as you can well imagine. But then a few years later, I met a girl who's now my wife. And something happened. My complete value system was changed. My only thought was, how much money have I got to make her as happy as possible? For I had an entirely new center to my life. Now, this, of course, is a completely inadequate kind of illustration of what happens to man. But there's something very parallel. A young fellow dashed into the Bible Society office in Minneapolis a few years ago, and we had an office there. And he said, I've got a Protestant girlfriend, and I want to prove she's wrong. Please give me a list of all the Protestants who believe. So the fellow said, well, if you really want to know what the Protestants believe, why don't you get a New Testament? So he got one, and off he went. Came back a few months later, a very different young man. He said, you know, I read that book, and I never dreamt that a man could love like that man, Jesus. Never dreamt a man could love. Perhaps you and I have never really experienced that. Or is it possible that we have a wrong concept of God's love? That God, you know, loves just because he can't do anything else. Poor little God. He just has to love you. Well, you see, that isn't our idea of God, is it? Have you ever heard a person say, if I were God, what does he say? If I were God, I'd punish this man, I'd throw that man in jail, I'd get rid of those people, I'd bury those deacons or whatever it is. When we think of being God, we think of being little dictators, don't we? Because we think that a dictator really acts out of strength. But he doesn't. He really acts out of weakness. Or if he had the undivided loyalty of his people, he wouldn't have to act in such an irresponsible manner. God, mind you, chooses to love people not because of his weakness, but because of his sovereign strength. But there is one very important aspect about the love of God. Real love always demands complete freedom in the object of its love. If a man really loves a woman, he loves her enough to let her say no, as well as yes. And it's the love of God that was willing to run the risks of suffering. To let men say no, for God loved man enough that he wouldn't violate his personality by manipulating him like a marionette on strings or playing with him like a puppet in a show. God loved us in Jesus Christ. God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You know, I used to think the prodigal sons was told by Jesus so that we'd understand what happens to prodigals when they go to the far country and waste their money. Then I began to realize, no, probably written because of that elder brother. But that kind of self-righteousness seemed to fit me so well. More recently, I've become to realize that perhaps the real meaning of that story was that we might understand something about the Father. For the easiest thing in the world for that Father to have done was to have sent servants into the far country, found his son, bailed him out, and brought him home. It is real love that is willing to wait until the object of our love comes to the end. Of himself. This is the love, you see, that goes to Calvary. This is the love that Jesus spoke about when he said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Deny self. Take up his cross. Follow me. And we are no better than our master. You and I must likewise carry a cross to our Golgotha if men today are ever going to discover this love of God in Christ and in his church. Our Heavenly Father, we
the quiet of this moment, speak to our hearts. Fill us with understanding. Enlighten our minds. Give us hope. For we seem so lost, so incapable. It all seems so impossible. We feel so defeated. But, O God, in the center of thy love, and constrained by that love revealed in Christ Jesus, we look to thee to do with us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us, each one. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.